Genesis chapter 8, verses 20 through 22. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Now, I got to be honest with you, I hadn't planned on stopping here. I had planned on continuing on tonight into chapter 9, but the more I kept diving into this, the more I realized I can't get into chapter 9. There's so much here. And I'm going to get into something in just a little bit about Noah's building the altar and how amazing it is that that's the first thing he does. But before I do, I want to take you with me to Exodus chapter 20. Go to Exodus chapter 20. I just really feel like we need to take a look at the altar itself and God's instructions. Later on, when Moses comes, God's going to come and say some very specific instructions about altars. I don't know if Noah at this time built an altar in this manner, but I wonder. In chapter 20, look at verses 22 through 28. And the Lord said to Moses, thus you shall say to the people of Israel, you have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourselves gods of gold. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. If you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stones, for if you wield your tool on it, you profane it. And you shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness be not exposed on it. So God says, when he's given the instructions, he's just given the Ten Commandments to Moses, and he's given these instructions. He said, when you build an altar, just use earth, just use dirt. If you want to use stones, that's fine, but they have to be just natural stones, not any stone that you've shaped with your hands. Have you ever stopped and meditated on why does God say when you build an altar, it has to just be from earth or from stones that weren't chiseled? What's really going on here is God, again, everything is pointing to him and salvation and Christ and all, but listen closely. What he's teaching us is this: I don't want you to bring anything to me as if you have done it. Isn't that how our salvation is? For by grace you are saved through faith, which is the gift of God, not of what? Of works. Not of yourself, not of works. So no one can boast. And God says, you're going to build me an altar? Use what I gave you. That way you don't say, hey, Lord, look at what a beautiful altar I have made for you. When we come to him, do you know what we bring? We bring our sin. We bring our need of salvation. Do you realize the reason you're even building an altar and sacrificing on it, as God would have them do in the Old Testament, pointing to what Jesus would do as the final sacrifice? The reason they needed an altar and a sacrifice was because of their sin. Oh, and by the way, who provided the sacrifice? Yeah, if they were to sacrifice an animal or a bird or whatever, who gave them the bird? And so God was teaching them, when you come to me, don't come to try to impress me with what you've done. Oh, by the way, you've heard me say over and over in Matthew 7, verse 21, Jesus said many are on that day going to say, Lord, Lord, didn't we preach in your name and in your name cast out demons? Lord, look what we've done for you. The older son in the parable of the prodigal son said, all these years I've slaved for you. Folks, I hope you understand that your salvation is purely by God's grace. You bring nothing to the table except your sin and your need of a Savior. And that's why his instructions were, when you build the altar, don't use anything that you've done, because you don't have anything you can build and you can bring that's of any value. Our righteousness, as the Bible says, is as filthy rags. Now, I don't know if Noah's altar was in this manner, but I would lean toward the fact that because of Noah's close relationship with God and the way that Noah and God talked together pretty well, I'm pretty sure that God said to Noah, just use dirt. Or if you're going to use a rock, just use the regular rocks. Or who knows, Noah's heart might have been such that he understood that himself. But there's actually a lot going on here in verses 20 through 22. On the surface, this looks pretty basic. Noah builds an altar to the Lord and offered clean animals to God. But let's meditate on this verse for a little bit. Noah's first act after God spared them from the flood was to worship God. Go back to verse 19, verse 18. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him, every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by families from the ark. And the first thing Noah does is build an altar to the Lord and to worship him. This is very important. He's focusing on God first. He's thanking God for his salvation and his provision. And he's also showing God his continual faith and trust and dependence on him. Have you ever thought about what might have been going through Noah's head as they got off the ark? Put yourself in his shoes. Again, when you meditate on the word, allow the Spirit of God to take you into that situation and think on it. You've just been on the ark for a year and 17 days, right? Most of us, our first thoughts would be what? Where do I build a house? How about where am I? Have you ever thought about that? The whole earth had been reworked. Everything had been reshaped. Everything he knew. He ends up on this mountain that he'd probably never been on before. And so if you and I were coming off, we would say, all right, everybody, start looking for a place to set up camp. That's not the first thing he does. The first thing he does is to worship the Lord. Now, again, I'm not going to point any fingers or make any judgments. But even after we came through the storm, was your first thought to thank him? I hope it was. Or was your first thought to get everything taken care of and then we'll put God in the picture? Noah's first thought was to stop and to worship God by focusing on God's goodness to them and their appreciation of it. We have a tendency, like I just talked about, to think of God as an afterthought. Go to Haggai. Haggai, I'm not even sure how it's pronounced, but Haggai chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Haggai, and if you're not quite sure where it is, it's between the two Z books, Zephaniah and Zechariah. And if you want further help, I can't help you. Haggai chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Listen to what God says to the nation of Israel that's coming back out of Babylon, out of captivity to rebuild. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. Why had they gone into captivity for 70 years in Babylon? Because of their sin, because of their disobedience, because they didn't put God first and trust him. They didn't keep the Sabbaths for the land like he had told them to do. They were worshiping idols. And because of their disobedience and just not listening to him. He brought them into captivity. But then, just like he said he would, he brought them out. And as they came out, they all went to build in their houses first. And he said, have you not noticed that you're eating, but you're not full? Have you ever noticed that you're making money, but it just disappears? Have you ever noticed that I'm making it so that you just barely make it? I'm trying to get your attention here. You keep saying it's not time to rebuild the temple. What he was simply meaning was this: I should have been the first thing you focused on, not an afterthought. Now, let's get our houses set up, and then I've heard so many people tell me over the years, Pastor, as soon as I get a good job, then I'll start tithing. Pastor, when I win the lottery, I promise I'll write a big check. Listen, you're not going to. You're either he's first or he's not. When you say, once I get what I want, then I'll think of God, you've already shown your heart. Noah was a man who walked with God in righteousness. He was blameless, and he kept that attitude even after the whole devastation. We're going to get into this in a little bit, but just think of how much his whole world had been upheaved by God. But Noah also, in this act of offering some clean animals on the altar, was showing his trust and dependence on God to provide for them in the future and not themselves to provide for themselves. Now, let me explain. God had given instructions for them to bring one pair of every kind of animal on the ark, of every kind, but seven pairs of clean animals and seven pairs of birds. Go back to Genesis 7 and look at verses 2 through 5. Now, again, we're going to have to meditate on this a little bit. Let some things sink in. You got to put yourself in this situation. Genesis 7, verses 2 through 5. Take with you seven pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and its mate. Seven pairs of the birds of the heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground. And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. So God tells him, of all the animals I want you to bring one pair. But of the clean animals, I want you to bring seven pairs. And of all the birds, I want you to bring seven pairs. Now, this was because in time, the clean animals would be their food. And also for the offering on the altar. They were to offer clean animals on the altar. By the way, we don't have time to turn there, but if you go to look at Deuteronomy 14, God lays out the animals that are clean and so on. But listen, first off, what is he showing us? What he's showing us is this. I determine what's clean and not clean. By the way, that's why later on he can declare all foods clean. We're not under law. But he, for a time, will say, follow these rules. Why? Well, lots of reasons. One, I'm going to see if you will follow my rules. And two, whenever I give rules, they're to teach you something. They're to show you something. You better not put your faith in how good you kept the rules. You totally missed the point. But he's also showing, what I call clean, don't call unclean. What I call unclean, don't you call clean. I get to determine what sin is. Yet how often have we as Christians tried to figure out, well, if I get this close to the line, is this sin? But now let's let this sink in. God's given them certain animals that are going to be for food. Actually, they're all going to be for food in a little bit. But in time, there's going to be only certain ones that are going to be allowed to eat. Birds and so on. And Noah sacrifices, look closely at how it's worded. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal, not just one pair, some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Even though there were more clean animals and birds than the other kinds, keep in mind how few animals there were left at this time on the face of the whole earth. Think about it. On the face of the whole earth, there's only one pair of every kind of animal. Some, which were clean, there were seven pairs. And that's going to be, in time, the ones he's going to have for food. Wait a minute. What if one of those pairs of animals was sterile? I mean, think about it. That animal is going to disappear. There'll be no more of those kind of animals. But what if God says, I know you have a few more of these, but I want you to kill those for me. Lord, I've been on the boat with the animals for a year and plus, and there's a few animals I don't mind if they don't make it. But you want me to kill these? You're asking me to kill and burn up on the altar breeding stock for down the road. Have you ever thought about the fact that when God challenges us to tithe and challenges us to give off the top, what he's saying is, I want you to show me that you trust me with all your money. But what do? Kind of like the nation of Israel when they came back from Babylon. Once we get things the way we think they should be, then we'll think of you, God. And many of us do not give to God like we should because our attitude is, I'm having trouble paying my bills. I don't know how I'm going to do this. And you want me to give you first? Folks, let me tell you, let me look you right in the eye. God's word, I'm going to read it in a second anyway. God's word actually tells you to test him in this one. The Bible actually says it's wrong to put God to the test, but it's okay when God sets the test. And he's even said, test me. Test me in this. I'm going to show you that in just a second. My wife and I have shared this in the past. When we were first married, we got married here in this church in 1990. Had our reception right in here. Our first year of marriage, our combined income was $5,558. That's all we took in our first year of marriage. And at that time, we were seminary students living in a trailer park in New Orleans. Had a brand new pickup truck that I was making payments on. We had classes and pay for and books and food and gas. And our combined income, our first year of marriage, is less than $6,000. But you know what? We had learned by that time that God would take care of us if we put him first. And we would tithe off of whatever came in, it went to God. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. Being brand new newlyweds who had never paid our own bills, we'd always had mom and dad pay the bills. Here we are excited about our new year of marriage and new life of marriage. And we move into this trailer in New Orleans in August. The walls are about this thick. And I said, my dad controlled the thermostat. He always kept it too hot. This is my house. I'm going to run the AC as cold as I want. By the way, do you know, and this is the honest truth. This is 1990. Do you know what our electric bill was the first month of our marriage? $450. Our jaws hit the floor. Folks, you understand, $450 electric bill was beyond comprehension that we were going to be able to pay it. I quickly became like my dad. Shut the door. Don't open the fridge unless you need something. Listen, but you know what we would do? We would lay our bills on the kitchen table in that little trailer, and we'd add up all our bills, and it was way more than we had in the checking account. But we would trust him, and we would write a check to the church first. 10% of what we had went to God. And I still to this day can't tell you how, but by the end of the month, every bill was paid and there was money left over in the checking account. I don't know how it worked. Now, I wish I could tell you that I was a man of faith the next month, but I was just like the disciples who had just seen Jesus feed the 5,000 and 12 basket fills were left over. And then just a little bit later, he goes to feed the 4,000 and they say, how are we gonna pay? Do this. I was the same way. The next month came and we added up all of our bills and then we looked at our checking account and what we owed was more than we had in the checking account. Oh God, oh. Even though he had done the miracle the month before. But you know what? We still trusted him. We wrote that check first and folks, by the end of the month, the bills were all paid and we had money left in the checking account. You know why? Because God is faithful. We went from having one vehicle and having to coordinate who's driving who and who's picking up and who's doing what to ending up later on in our life having 5 cars in the driveway and paying for all the insurance and all that stuff for all of our cars and our kids' cars. I look back now and I say, he's faithful. And Noah could have easily thought to himself, there's only so many animals left. If I burn these, we may not have food. What if these animals don't procreate as good as I hope they will and all? He had to trust God, did he not? I mean, there's a chance some of those animals could run to another part of the globe. He didn't even know where they went. We'll get to eating them next week or next time we get together. Yet entrust in faith in God's provision for them. Noah doesn't try to outthink God, but immediately offers some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird on the altar to God, greatly shrinking their numbers. He also gave God the best, and in so doing, showed that his faith was in God to provide for him and his family, not in his own wisdom. Now, I'm going to tell you, I've touched on this a little, but I'm going to use the scriptures to back it up. Not everyone does this. Go to Malachi chapter 1. Malachi chapter 1, we're going to look at verses 6 through 14. God speaking, he says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I'm a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. And now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you? Says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors that you might not kindle a fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table's polluted and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence or is lame or sick, and this you bring is your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. This part makes me grieve right here. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts. And my name will be feared among the nations. Isn't it sad that God had to say to them, I'm a great king. I'm a good dad. I'm a generous father. Why are you acting like I'm not? Why are you not trusting that I'm good enough to take care of you? Why are you thinking that I can't take care of you? Why are you trusting in your own wisdom? Why aren't you putting me first? How often do we donate what's left over, oh, and then claim on our taxes that it was worth way more than it actually was, because we're trying to take care of ourselves. Folks, I grew up in the church where we were taught that good stewardship was getting five for a dollar instead of four for a dollar. I grew up in the church where if you could get a deal or get someone to get it to you free. And how many times Christians have gone to their brothers and sisters who have a business in air conditioning or whatever and say, hey, you're my brother, you know, give me a deal. Instead of just being a person that trusts that God's going to take care of you and paying and not cheating your brother or your sister because they're your brother or your sister. Pay what it is owed and be generous. My wife will tell you, we have friends that are believers who mow our lawn. We have others that do our yard work and in the sense of sprinklers and stuff. And whenever he comes and says, here's what your bill is, we always write a check for more. He goes, you don't have to do that. We're like, no, we don't have to. That's what makes it fun. We want to bless you. We want to tell you we appreciate you. And you know why we give you more? Because we know God's going to take care of us. We're going to be all right. We're not trying to, I was raised to scrimp and save and try to, and God, when you do that, by the way, he pulls his hands off and says, go right ahead, take care of yourself. Try and make it all work out. You want his blessing, you trust him and you be generous. I promise you, you will start seeing money come in faster than you ever could have dreamed. And he doesn't give it to you, you can get the big fancy car and whatever, he gives it to you, you can keep passing it out. Go to Malachi chapter 3, look at verses 6 through 12. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. In other words, I made a promise to the forefathers that you guys would be a people and a name before me forever, and I'm going to keep it. Although it ain't because you deserve it. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I'll return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you're robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and your contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I'll rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. God says, you want to know how I look at the way you don't give like I want you to my causes and to what I ask you to where I want you to give? I look at it as robbery. Interestingly enough, a friend of mine, someone you all know, used to be on staff with me here, Jim Capel, pastor at Church for the Beach. I knew him, Becky and I knew him and Beth way back before our kids were born in New Orleans when we were in a church there together. And he at the time was working for a shipping company called Intermodal. And he made good money. And one of his coworkers found out that he was tithing. And they did a little math. They knew roughly what he made. And so they knew roughly what he was giving to the church. And one day, one of his coworkers came to him and said, I've done the math. The amount you give to your church, if you had taken that and put it into this kind of a bond or this kind of a treasury bill or whatever, over so many years, you would have had so many million dollars. And Jim's answer to him was, yes, I could have done that, but that would have been embezzlement. I would have been stealing from God for myself. Now, you'll say, wait, Jim, we're in the New Testament. We're not under the law. We're not under the tithing. The New Testament doesn't talk about tithing. Yes, it does. In Matthew 23, Jesus actually talks to the Pharisees and he says, you guys tithe on the mint and the dill and the cumin, yet you've neglected the weightier matters of the law, love and mercy and so on. Listen to what Jesus says next. You should have practiced the former without neglecting the latter. Did you catch that? Actually, folks, if you really want to go down that road, you really want to pull loopholes to get out of tithing, the Bible actually teaches that New Testament Christians should be giving more than 10%. I think the Bible talks about tithes and offerings. We should actually be more generous than just 10%. And folks, I want to just challenge you. Is your heart fully so trusting in God that He's first? Or are you still trying to help Him make it all work out? By the way, if you're trying to help Him make it work out, you're on your own. And like Warren just said, it won't. And Noah is getting off the ark. His whole world has been changed. His brain, like yours and mine, would have been thinking about, I've got to set up house. I've got to rebuild everything. I don't even know where I am right now. But he doesn't think about all that stuff. The first thing he does is he gathers some soil and he builds an altar to the Lord, and he takes some of those animals that are going to be needed in the future, and he sacrifices them to God. Folks, I don't know about you, but that looks nuts in the eyes of the world. But he's a man who walks with God. Noah showed that he was committed to continue to be faithful, righteous, and blameless, and walk with God, even after God had totally changed all of his world. Go to Genesis 6 again. Look at verse 9. Genesis chapter 6, verse 9. This is how he was described before the flood. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. Go to chapter 7, look at verse 1. The Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. And guess what? He still was the same guy after God totally changed his whole world. Now, I'm going somewhere with this. Listen to me again. Noah was a man who walked with God when everything was going the way he kind of thought they would. But then God totally changes his whole world, changes all his future plans. And now he's having to start all over again, and he's still the same person. By the way, you know there's another person the Bible describes as righteous and blameless before God. Do you remember Job? Do you ever think about the fact that Job had the same thing happen to him? Go to Job chapter 1. I want you to, meditate on the Word of God. Don't just read it. Let it sink in for a minute. What would it have been like to be Job? What would have gone through your mind? In Job chapter 1, verses all the way through chapter 1 into chapter 2, verse 10. Now, I want you to understand that as I'm about to read this, and as you're about to see, all this stuff that happens to Job is because God and Satan are having a conversation. Job wasn't the original discussion. He was just brought into the discussion. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys. By the way, if you even think about the size of what he's got here, I can't even fathom 3,000 camels. You're going to have some servants. And very many servants. So the man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. I love the fact that their kids all got along. That's awesome. What a blessing. I'm not kidding you. That's a blessing. Our kids all love each other and talk to each other all the time. And I say all the time throughout the day. My son didn't get home the normal time he normally does, and so I called him saying, "Where are you?" He says, "I'm sitting in the driveway talking to Nicole." When the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. These are the angels. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro throughout the earth and walking up and down on it." Peter tells us that it's to look for someone to devour. And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he'll curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now there was a day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and there came a messenger to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabians fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The Chaldeans formed 3 groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating, drinking." By the way, he would have said, "Hold my calls. Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the 4 corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job arose, and he tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Now, let me stop for a second. We're going to keep reading. Some of you say, "Wait a minute, God didn't take it away. Satan did." Who let him? This is all under God's control. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "I'm going to and fro throughout the earth and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason." And Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin, all that a man has, he'll give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he'll curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he's in your hand, only spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God and shall we not receive evil?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Let me ask you a question. What about you? What about you that are listening right now? Do you worship God as long as he orchestrates your life the way you want? Or is he allowed to be God and you his servant? You know, there's a lot of people that profess salvation, but the Bible said that seed falls on the rocky soil. And it springs up. They claim to be believers, but then trouble comes. The sun scorches it because it has no root, real root. And they go away because they really weren't saved. There's a lot of people that have claimed to be followers of Jesus, but then mama died. He took something from them they didn't want to lose, and they got mad at God. Let me ask you a question. Is he allowed to be God? Or do you have to be God? Noah had everything he knew except his wife and his sons and their wives taken away. It was all gone. And he had to start all over again. Can you even imagine at that age having to start over building a house, amassing all the different things? I got to be honest with you. I'm about to turn 60 on my next birthday. I'm holding onto the podium because my back hurts and my knee hurts and my hips hurt and my shoulders hurt and I'm getting old. I can't even fathom having to start over. That looks like when we used to tell our kids it's time to clean their room and they'd look at it and say, "I can't do that." That's how I feel when I think about having to start over if I had to start over. But you know what? The Bible says that those of us who trust him for real, he gets to call the shots. He gets to do in our life whatever he wants to do. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I've jokingly said over the years, I'm not sure a whole lot of people have ever cross-stitched this verse and hung it on their wall. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, look at verse 15. "And he, Jesus, died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." Galatians 2:20 says what? "I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. But the life I do live, I live by faith in the Son of God, one who died for me." Go to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, look at verses 1 through 4. "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then also you also will appear with him in glory." Folks, he blesses us with a lot of neat things. We live in an amazing time period in the world. We live in a country in which we're blessed more than most people. But at the same time, we have to be careful that those things that he's blessed us with don't become our God or what we seek. By the way, I talked to you about the seed that fell on the rocky soil and sprung up, but then trouble came and they went away. Jesus also told about the seed that fell on the thorny soil. And it sprung up. Sure looked like salvation. Might even have been a good church member. But then the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of wealth choked it. They were more interested in living for this life than the life to come. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I love this section. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 7 through 18. We who are followers of Christ, who have been saved and sealed by the Spirit of God, have Jesus in us. We have this treasure, Christ Himself, in our jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke, we also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it's all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God, so that we don't lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day, for this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Do you see the focus that we're to have? We're to be looking to God and the future. Yes, we're to live in this world, but we're not to be of it. And we need to have a mindset that says God gets to do however he wants. There's nothing wrong with asking and saying, Lord, I'd like to be spared this trial. Jesus prayed that way in the garden. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours. I got no problem telling you what I want, but you get to call the shots. And that will delineate the difference between those who are truly his and those who aren't. This, by the way, hopefully will help you understand something Jesus says in Luke 14. Go to Luke 14. Look at verses 25 through 33. Luke 14, starting in verse 25. It said, now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and he said to them, if anyone comes to me and doesn't hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, you got to stop for a second. You got to understand, when Jesus used the word hate here, he's not saying to hate your father and mother. That'd be going against one of the Ten Commandments. What he's saying is you should have a preference for me over everything. Mom, dad, brother, sister, your own life. I have to be first. So much so that it'll almost look like hate, if you will, than the fact that you love me so much more than everyone else. But keep reading. Whoever doesn't bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. By the way, when you bear a cross, that's not a broken toenail.
I guess that's the cross I have to bear.
No, listen. Jesus said, bear your cross. It only meant one thing. When you say bear your cross in Jesus' day, it meant be willing to die. You carry what you were going to have put you to death. You just carried it willingly. Are you willing to die for him? He says, for which of you desiring to build a tower doesn't first sit down and count the cost whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation, is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he's able to with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. These are really hard words. But what he's saying is this. I have to be first. What was the first of the Ten Commandments? You shall have no other gods before me. And oh, by the way, he's going to be pushing a few of your buttons over the years to kind of show you when you start to gravitate toward other gods. He does it because he's a jealous God. But he also does it, and it sounds crazy, he also does it because it's our best, for our best. Listen, would you rather keep all the good stuff you have here and sacrifice the eternal weight of glory that's beyond comparison, or would you rather sacrifice what you consider good stuff down here for what's behind door number two? You remember the game show? Do you want this? Or do you want what's behind door number two? Here's the thing. We don't fully understand what's behind door number two. I think we'd all be running in front of buses if we did. But we know this much. What's behind door number two is way better than the jet ski and a couch. So Jesus says, you have to be willing to lay all of that down to follow me. Are you willing to do it? In chapter 8, verses 21 and 22, it says, when God smelled the pleasing aroma, he was pleased. Go back. Genesis chapter 8, verses 21 and 22. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I'll never again curse the ground because of man, for the intentions of a man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, because it's not going to remain forever, but while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. God vowed in his heart not to ever curse the earth and destroy every living creature again because of man. By the way, this vow, you notice it's in his heart. He doesn't actually speak it to man until Genesis 9. We're not going to go there because of time, but when we get to Genesis 9 in a couple of weeks, Genesis 9 verses 8 through 17, you'll see God give this promise, this vow, that he's never going to flood the earth ever again, all the whole earth like that. But I don't want you to miss something. Listen to verse 21 again. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, don't miss how Noah's offering smelled good to God. Now, God wasn't smelling the meat. Me and Charlie, we'll smell the meat. We like grilled meat. But God doesn't need man to cook meat so he can smell it. Do you understand that, right? God wasn't saying, oh, that smells like a good brisket or whatever, you know? He wasn't smelling the meat. Actually, you want proof? Go to Psalm 50. God himself says it. Psalm 50. Look at verses 7 and following. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I don't have to tell you, for the whole world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls? Do I drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? He says, you hate discipline and you cast my words behind you. You see a thief, you're willing to join in with him. Folks, let me say this to you. God says this. He says, look, do I need the animals that you're offering? Is that why you think you're giving it to me because I need it? I am so tired of when someone dies, someone saying, God needed another angel. Folks, stop it. Read your Bibles. He doesn't need a thing. If he needed something, he's needy and no longer God. Don't think that when you give a big check to the church needed it or God needed it. You got a small view of God that if you don't write the check, it won't get done. If you've done it for man's attention, you've already received your reward. No, look at Psalm 51, verses 16 through 19. David understood. You will not delight in sacrifice, or I'd give it. You'll not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure, God. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices. and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. The sacrifices that God's looking for is your heart. What smelled good to God? It was the heart that Noah had. He gets off the boat, and the first thing he does is not set up his camp. The first thing he does is build an altar to God and say, God, you are the focus of my life beforehand. And even though you've taken everything away, oh, and by the way, we're going to get to this down the road. I actually think Noah's offering to God first was not only an opportunity to show God his heart, which God knew, but it was a great smelling gift to God. I actually think it was an opportunity to witness to his kids. Do you remember back when we read, God says, you take your wife and your sons because I found you righteous? You're going to find down the road, the Bible doesn't hint at the fact that his kids were automatically righteous. And actually, they probably weren't. But they were spared because of Noah. Yet, they're going to need to be saved individually themselves. And Noah was teaching his kids. I pray that I live that way until the day I die. I'm sinful as anybody, tempted to sin as much as anybody. And I've prayed for years, God, take me home before I ever bring shame to you or my family or the church. I don't want to ever do that, but let me just tell you, I pray that my life is such that my kids say, Dad lived what he preached. And actually, he preached after he lived. It was God, Noah's heart behind the offering that smelled good to God. Go to Leviticus chapter 3. Leviticus chapter 3. Look at verses 1 through 5. If his offering is a sacrifice of peace offering, if he offers an animal from the herd, male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord. And he shall lay his hand on the head of his offering and kill it at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron's sons and the priests shall throw the blood against the sides of the altar. And from the sacrifice of the peace offering as a food offering to the Lord, he shall offer the fat covering the entrails and all the fat that's on the entrails. And the two kidneys with the fat that's on them at the loins and the long lobe of the liver he shall remove with the kidneys. Then Aaron's sons shall burn it on the altar on top of the burnt offering, which is on the wood on the fire. It is a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Again, is it the smell of the meat and the fat and the kidneys that God's smelling? No. It's the fact that they were trusting him, following his word, that is what was pleasing to God. You want proof? Go to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5, look at verses 6 through 8. In between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, John said, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are what? The prayers of the saints. Go to chapter 8. Look at verses 1 through 4. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Do you not see this? What God's looking for is us worshiping him by offering to him a right sacrifice, which is a broken heart, a humble heart, and a worshipful heart, a thankful heart, a heart that talks to him continually, focuses on him. And God says, and we didn't get there to the end of Malachi when he's judging them for their bad sacrifices and the fact they were offering lame and blind animals instead of their best. At the end, it says, God took note of those who feared him. And he wrote their names all down. Let me ask you a question. When the incense from the altar comes up before God, how much of it is yours? Are you even giving him a sniff? What's your prayer life like? Is it a, God, I need this, and here's my grocery list, and Lord, you haven't done this yet? And or is it a sweet-smelling aroma? Is it, so are you someone that he gets excited to hear from because you're going to come to him with praise? He inhabits the praise of his people. Yes, sir.
I relate to when it says the Holy Spirit interprets.
Yes, that's a great question, Bill. That's a great question. Bill's question was, for those who didn't hear, how does that relate to the passage in Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27, where you're quoting from, where it talks about how the Holy Spirit helps us with prayers without words, and he helps us when we don't know how to pray? Here's the cool thing. That passage is showing that God already knows why he's putting us through what he's putting us through. He has a good purpose. We don't know most of the time. We don't know even until after sometimes, and sometimes we don't. But the Holy Spirit, God himself who lives within us, knows. And the Holy Spirit's already praying with us. And that's why we are to, along with the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6, put on the whole armor of God. We also have to pray continually in the Spirit. In other words, when you pray, let the Spirit of God guide you in how to pray. Because he already knows what he's doing and where he's going. Let him kind of lead you. And as you actually say, Lord, I don't even know how to pray about this, but would you kind of lead me and show me? As I do that, a lot of times God will say, pray along this line. And the Holy Spirit, and all of a sudden you'll start to get insight as to what God's doing. And the Holy Spirit is working with us in that. That's a great, great point, Bill. Real back quickly in the time we have left, back to Genesis 8. He's then said he's never again going to curse the ground because of man. But look at what he says next. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Man's intention of his heart is evil from their youth, and God will keep his promise, but man will never change apart from the grace, mercy, and power of God. We don't have time to turn there, but write this down in your notes. Jeremiah 17, verse 9, talks about how the man's heart is deceitful beyond cure. Yet Ezekiel 36, write it down, look at it later on. Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27, God makes a promise to the nation of Israel, which is ours now through Christ, that he'll give us a new heart and a new spirit he'll put within us. We're still in these bodies of flesh. We're still tempted to sin. We're still prone to if we let the flesh control. But if we're in Christ and Christ is in us and we continually focus on him in the abiding relationship, you will produce fruit. You will be pleasing to God. He will live his life through you. And you and I can be like Noah by his grace, putting him first in everything. And he also said this as we close, while the earth remains. Was that a hint at something? While the earth remains, the seasons are going to continue. Let's close tonight with 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. I'm going to read it to you real quick. We'll pick up here in 2 weeks. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They'll say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And by the means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But don't overlook this one fact, beloved. With the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord's not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he's patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens that will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God? Because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we're waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Told you there was a lot in those verses. We'll see you in 2 weeks. I love you. Thanks for coming.